I think, as you know, we've been walking chapter by chapter through the New Testament book of Acts, and we've reached chapter 12. In this passage, just a couple of verses in a sentence of just 13 words, we read the record of another martyrdom. We've read of Stephen earlier. But here is record of another martyrdom. Just 13 words, just a little bit of information that lets us know of James, the brother of John, one of the 12. And it says that he was put to death with the sword, meaning probably that he was beheaded. Another martyrdom. And I thought that it would be useful to try to connect with who this person is. I think it's useful to us. It comes and it goes past us so quickly in a matter of 13 words. A report that James, brother of John, was beheaded. But I think it's useful for us to remember that each life like this has a full scope. And James would have been an ordinary man. An ordinary human being. He lived in extraordinary times, and he walked with Jesus himself for those 3 and some years, so that we would know that such a man would have witnessed things like the calming of the storm, as one who was on the boat. But he was an ordinary man. He saw Jesus crucified. He saw Jesus alive again, in person, probably touched him like the others did. The Apostle Peter says that Jesus was seen by witnesses, by us who ate and drank with him after he was raised from the dead. But again, neither James nor any of these others are superhumans. James was a man, just like any of us. I remember what the scripture says in James, the other James, 5:17, about Elijah. Elijah was a man just like us. I think we may freely say that about the apostles. They were people in extraordinary circumstances, but just like us. We know James' father, a fellow by the name of Zebedee. We know his mother, although she's not named in the scriptures. We happen to meet her a little bit, briefly, at the end of the Gospel of Matthew. We know his brother. James had a brother, John. We happen to know him pretty well because he wrote a lot for the New Testament. We know his nickname, James and John, right? Boanerges. I probably didn't pronounce that right. But sons of thunder. So what is that? We don't know all of what that means about them, but we know a nickname for them. And we know that they were fishermen, not recreational fishing. What did they do? Who were they? Ordinary men. They were in the business of fishing. The sun-drenched, bronze-backed, ordinary, hard labor all night, slimy-handed, smell of nets. Fishermen. They were ordinary men in the Sea of Galilee. I wonder, have you ever contemplated how many of the 12 apostles knew each other before they were apostles? You ever thought about that much? We have two sets of brothers, by the way. James and John, who are the other brothers, Andrew and Peter. And the foursome is, they're in business. Those four are all in business. And the business is probably owned by Zebedee, you know, these other fellows' father. It's these fellows knew each other. When Philip is mentioned in the scriptures, it says this, John 1:44. Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. And Philip went and found Nathanael. These guys know each other. They were friends, most likely. Bethesda was not a huge metropolis and unknown. And you have connections. And there's something worthwhile in just contemplating the reality is what I'm trying to get across. The humanity, just like us. Extraordinary circumstances. But who are we talking about here? And think of this, I mentioned James' mother. We don't know much about her. We just meet her very briefly. But James was martyred by the sword. And it's good for me to remember that he had friends and family, and that somebody had to go through the agonies of contemplating what his arrest meant and realizing that his enemies and the enemies of the cross and the enemies of the Lord of heaven and the King of Kings cut his head off, probably. And I'm just trying to grapple with that a little bit when we come to those 13 words that mention it. Actually, it seems to be mentioned as much as anything to point out the cruelty of an enemy of the cross. Herod Agrippa the First, King Herod Agrippa the First, and his opposition to the faith. The mention of this is like a preface to what's coming. And what's coming is going to be triumph for the gospel. The Apostle Peter is arrested shortly thereafter, but he gets out, and it's triumph. And Herod gets his comeuppance, and, you know, I don't know, that's probably not a good way to say it. It's taken too lightly. But an enemy of the cross meets a bitter end at the hand of God. And such things mark triumph for the gospel. But in some respect, I want in this message to show that both things are present in our passage. James, martyrdom, and the triumph of the gospel are in the same passage, side by side for our consideration. I think it's important. I think one more thing I forgot to mention and wanted to mention was that threesome, Peter, James, and John, you know, the connections of things. They're closely knit within the 12. And Jesus discipled them in unique ways. It was only Peter, James, and John that saw Jesus transfigured. This martyr saw Jesus light up and was transfigured. Jesus' ministry to him as a disciple. Peter, James, and John, the only ones taken in to witness the raising of Jairus' daughter from the dead. Jesus' care for this man, to disciple him. And it was at Gethsemane, when Jesus was in the throes of the agony of anticipating the cross, that at one point, we don't know much about the dynamic of this, but at one point he calls three aside, Peter, James, and John, and speaks to them privately for a moment. There is a closeness, and I'm trying to discern this reality of relationship between Jesus and James, between James and a sibling who is also an apostle, between James and Peter. Peter's going to get the rescue. James doesn't get the rescue. You see? And all of these things stand side by side in a passage like this for our consideration. Let's go ahead and read Acts chapter 12. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said. And the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals." And Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they'd walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know, without a doubt, that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating." When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the door, the outer entrance, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed, she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter's at the door!" "Well, you're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said it must be his angel. But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand. Motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the brothers," that'd be the other James, there are a couple of Jameses involved here, by the way. James, the James there is Jesus' half-brother, most likely, just to let you know. "Tell James and the brothers about this," he said, and then he left for another place. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. Then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there for a while. He had been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They now joined together and sought an audience with him. Having secured the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not of a man." Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God continued to increase and spread. When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. What do you think's the fundamental gist here? Passages like this are given, I think, for a focused reason. And the reason, it seems, is to show this contrast. Here, this enemy of the people of God meets his bitter end, but, verse 24, the word of God continued to increase and spread. We could summarize, in one sense, by that contrast, I think. Herod was struck down, but the word of God continued to increase and spread. You know, there's something fascinating about this particular historical event, Herod dying in this manner, because it's recorded elsewhere. It's not just Luke who records this for us. There's another historian, a contemporary, Josephus, who records of the same thing. Josephus was Jewish. He was not a Christian. He's recording these events in a much, much longer work. This segment comes from chapter 8 in book 19 of a much longer history, paragraph 2. But it's a longer, longer history. But it's very interesting to me that this story, in some detail, is found elsewhere as well. And I want to read just a little bit of his account of these things. The Lord's word does not need to be sort of supported by these other things to be valid. It's just fascinating that this is accounted for in another place so specifically with so much detail. Josephus writes, "When Agrippa had reigned 3 years over all Judea, he came to the city Caesarea, which was formerly called Strato's Tower, and there he exhibited shows in honor of Caesar. On the second day of which shows, he put on a garment made wholly of silver and of a contexture truly wonderful, and came into the theater early in the morning, at which time the silver of his garment, being illuminated by the fresh reflection of the sun's rays upon it, shone out after a surprising manner and was so resplendent as to spread a horror over those who looked intently upon him. And presently his flatterers cried out from one place and another from another, not for his good, that he was a god. And they added, "Be thou merciful to us, for although we have hitherto reverenced thee only as a man, yet shall we henceforth own thee as superior to mortal nature." And upon this the king did neither rebuke them nor reject their impious flattery. A little bit later it says, "A severe pain arose in his belly and began in a most violent manner. He therefore looked upon his friends and said, 'I, whom you call a god, am commanded presently to depart this life, while providence thus reproves the lying words you just now said to me, and I, who was called by you immortal, am immediately hurried away by death.' And when he had been quite worn out by the pain in his belly for 5 days, he departed this life, being in the 54th year of his age and the 7th year of his reign." It's fascinating. All the detail. just amazing and fascinating. The scripture's account of this stands as quite a remarkable warning. And I think of Herod. In Herod's life, the Christian cause must have seemed negligible, it would seem. He was dealing with it on a political level, but who was, in his mind, in control to wield his power upon it and manage it? It was his sense of it was his own. And I think from out of his understanding of the world in which he was, his whole worldview, who was he in the world? What position did he hold there? His understanding of whatever was supernatural, he mentions providence, whatever he understood about fate or among the work of the gods, his own understanding of his place as a ruler, his power, his authority. From out of what worldview, I'm trying to explore this, from out of what worldview does a man like that take someone like James, have him arrested and beheaded? What is his thinking? What is his process of thinking? From out of what worldview and understanding does someone recognize this political advantage that seemed to please the Jews and take another prisoner and intending to make a public display of it after Passover? It must be from out of a sense that this Christianity, whatever it was not a force to be reckoned with. And yet, all the while, we come to learn here, all the while, he was subject to the providence of the one and true God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and subject to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. His life was entirely in his hands. He was subject to the one of whom it is said, Acts 10:42, that he's the one whom God appointed judge of the living and of the dead. This man would not have perceived that sense of things, that he was subject, the reality in which he lived was God's reality, and he did not believe it. There's another very interesting thing, and I won't go on about this at any length, about Josephus' account of Herod's words, because he quotes him as he's dying. You heard part of that quote. There's another portion of this quote that is so interesting to me, because it's as though he were saying, yes, the hand of providence has dealt this blow. It's as though he's saying, yes, I realize you've just called me immortal, but look what's happening, I die. And yet the quote that comes from him seems to suggest that I guess I can accept this because I have not lived a miserable life. In fact, I'm rather satisfied with my life. Here's his words. I am bound to accept of what providence allots, for we have by no means lived ill, but in a splendid and happy manner. I don't know if that's accurate historically or not. But again, considering a man who would take one such as James, chosen and appointed by the risen Christ to proclaim his resurrection to all the world and have him arrested and killed by the sword. I think how wrong he was. His transition from Roman ruler and confident wielder of the sword and of power in the world, his transition would not be to some quiet, endless slumber in the grave, satisfied with his life. His transition would be to face Holy God Almighty, he who had power in this world and who would have looked over across at that Christian thing as perhaps a small thing and insignificant in the world, would suddenly discover whose world he had lived in and meet Almighty God. Of those who persecute God's people, the Scripture says, 2 Thessalonians 1:6, that God is just and he will pay back trouble to those who trouble. That's a different context, but it's about persecution. And then perhaps more generally, it says, and this is so sobering, consider this, consider these words. And I'm trying to have us consider them in as even like a Herod would hear them if he were alive to talk to him. Consider the words, 2 Thessalonians 1:7, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels, he will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. Such is what Herod Agrippa I faced, though man of power in this world, man of his own ideas, man of his own set of beliefs about providence and about the gods. He immediately faced this God. And the word of God continued to increase and to spread. The message of Christ, his lordship, his salvation, that continued while Herod met his end. There are a number of characteristics in this whole account. I won't go in great detail about these. But a number of characteristics that seem to are written in this manner to call our attention to what would have seemed impossible about Peter's situation. He's guarded by 16 soldiers in the sequence from whenever he was arrested, you know, waiting for this trial day. And on the night before the trial day, the people are gathered and praying long into the night after even Peter had fallen asleep, right? He's got to nudge him to get him awake. The people are praying on through the night, saying, what's going to happen? Is he going to also meet the sword the next morning? And he's guarded by 16. I imagine that's in shifts, probably not all 16 at once. Two soldiers immediately by him, chained and chained again, sentries watching the doors, and others waiting for their cycle through the system of guards and the changing of guards. And yet I think those things are brought to our attention to show how absolutely nothing they are when God simply chooses to walk him out of there. You know, it almost sounds, I mean, some cases you see that the guards are put to sleep and whatever, this almost seems like just sort of a walking out, an oblivion, I don't know. But it's not a hard thing for God to take him out, is it? Let's go, come on, you know, put on your clothes. We're going outside now, you got to put on your clothes. And so I think these things are accounted for us. And when Peter arrived back with the others, I think the prayer at that point in the night could have been very much like a prayer they prayed, and it's recorded for us, after an earlier arrest. There was an earlier arrest and a prayer prayed afterward. And what did they pray? They said, indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you appointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. I imagine they prayed something similar when Peter returned that night. And I think an account like this stands to warn. In our world today, it seems, I'm just as an armchair analyst of how life gets lived, it seems as though people look across over at Christianity as a negligible thing, one idea among many. A passage like this portrays all people on earth and in every position of power as absolutely living underneath the providence of Almighty God, and we'll have to meet Him. And I just think that's really important to convey in regard to this passage. But at the very end here, I want to return to where we began. What about James? This is a chapter about triumph, chapter 12. A chapter about triumph, but what about James? Could not the God in whose hands the life and breath of Herod Agrippa the First rested, could he not have saved him? Could not Jesus, whom James had seen transfigured before him, could not Jesus, whom James had seen triumph over death itself and walk alive, could not Jesus, who had healed the sick and raised the dead in his presence on a couple of occasions, could not Jesus, who called to stone-cold dead Lazarus, come forth, could not this Jesus, who is appointed judge of the living and the dead, could not this Jesus have saved him from Herod? The answer, according to the Word of God, yes, he could. He could have. The story of Peter makes it just so obvious. It's too easy to get out of prison. Send an angel. Take care of it. Like that. He could have saved James. And I know it's probably difficult in one respect to say, but why didn't he? Why didn't he? Doesn't James have a family? Is there no one to pray for James through the night before his death? Probably yes, though. Probably yes, they were praying, you see. Answer still, Jesus could have walked him out of there and didn't. And I realize it's a hard question, but I think perhaps the very acknowledgement and in fact the wealth of information in chapter 12 that says he could have done it is the substance, perhaps, of the encouragement about a situation like that. What was happening when James was captured and when his tormentors had their way and used the sword upon him? Had things gotten out of hand in God's world? Had God lost track of something for a moment? Was God under the force of some other providence to which he was subject somehow? Not at all. See, and that's the encouragement. God was not subject to some other providence. When he called upon his servant James to witness, bear witness to faith by martyrdom. And the same thing for Stephen, and the same thing for so very many others. There's another passage that puts these two side by side. There are two passages that come to my mind. We put these things side to side. It's Acts chapter 12 and the story of James and Peter side by side. The other one is from Hebrews. It's chapter 11, way toward the end of the chapter, at verse 32. Hebrews 11, the big catalog of the faithful and all the wonderful things done by faith. And it goes like this at verse 32. What more shall I say? I don't have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouth of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others, now wait a minute, others, new category here. By faith, right? Others, by faith, were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. You see that contrast? There's another passage. There they are, side by side. By faith, they conquered kingdoms and escaped the edge of the sword. By faith, others died by the edge of the sword, side by side. The world was not worthy of them. And I think when that contrast comes to light, I think of another passage that was written by Peter himself. And if I can find it here in a second, I want to read from it. And I will find it. There we go. Now, this is 1 Peter chapter 1 at verse 6. Now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine. It's one of the purpose clauses of the scripture. Why have the trials come? So that your faith may be proven genuine and may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you've not seen Him, you love Him. And even though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you're receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. I think of James next to Peter's story and what James was called upon to do. And I'm encouraged by the way the scripture puts those side by side. And I think also of this. Jesus knew James on earth as a friend, a close friend. Jesus is not letting James down. And He knows the pain, the agony for his mother, for his brothers, for his friends. But through all of this, yet, this chapter makes so clear, he could have done differently. There must be faithfulness in doing it this way. All things are under the providence of God. It would have been easy to do differently. And the gospel goes forward. The word of God increased and it spread.